Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians. And today we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 17. Attend now to the hearing of the reading of God's word. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. May God add a blessing today to the reading and to the hearing of his word in this place. Join with me now in prayer. Lord, once again today, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us a revelation from beyond ourselves, speaking to us through the pages of Scripture, a word that is pure and without error and without fault. So, Lord, that we don't have to be like a people who grope about in the dark, but we can see your light and your truth, that it can be shed upon our path and our life, Lord, so that we can know how we ought to live and how we ought to behave and the things we ought to love in life. Thank you for your word. Help your people to hear it this morning and apply it to our hearts. If there's any obstacle to our hearing the word today, if we are distracted, if we are tired or sleepy, if we have waves of doubt or cynicism that come up in our hearts, remove, Lord, those obstacles today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently read in a church newsletter a pastor's account of a wedding he performed. And after the wedding was over, the wedding party and the guests left the church to go to a nearby location for the reception. There was only one problem. Once they arrived at the reception hall and everyone waited around for a while, they realized that the bride and groom had never been picked up by anyone and never been brought to the reception hall. So they were left back at the church. And finally, after a while, someone realized that and they sent back a car to pick up the bride and the groom. That story stands as a reminder this morning that we can come to the event and we can forget about the guest of honor. We can forget why we're here and for whom we are here. Let's be reminded this morning that we are here for Christ. And so as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us consider his greatness, his supremacy, as we look at this word from Scripture that bears witness to him today. We continue this journey in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1, we've spent quite a bit of time talking about Paul's great concern at this for this church at Corinth. He had founded it. We can read about that in Acts chapter 18. He had had a difficult relationship with this church as like a father. He had wanted to present this church as a chaste bride to Christ. And Paul was being criticized by this church. One of the things he was being criticized for was he had traveled to Macedonia, which was north of Corinth, And the Corinthians had criticized him, some of them at least, for not stopping in to see them on his way to Macedonia. And so part of what Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 1 was he was defending his ministry. And he continues that today in verse 12 as he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." And apparently what Paul is telling us is he was waiting for Titus to bring some word from the Corinthians. And when Titus never arrived and never was able to give a word as to how the Corinthians had responded to his earlier letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul had decided to bypass that city and go ahead to Macedonia before returning back through. So he's defending the integrity of his choice at that time not to go directly to Corinth. In fact, he had said, if you go back and look in chapter 1 and verse 23, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." We get some other details about Paul's life. He mentions that he was in a place called Troas. And he was in Troas and he found an opportunity there, the New King James Version says, to preach Christ's gospel. Other versions say that he was there for Christ's gospel. We know from the book of Acts, if you look over in Acts chapter 16, verses 8 through 10, it was while Paul had been at Troas that he saw a vision of a man from Macedonia who had asked him, "Come over and help us." We know that Paul eventually helped to establish a church in Troas. We can read in Acts 20, verses 7 and following, how that he went to visit that church that was established. It's interesting to focus a little bit on some of the words that Paul uses here. While he was at Troas, he had an opportunity to preach Christ's gospel. We could focus just a little bit on Paul's inspired phraseology there. What does it mean to preach Christ's gospel? Interpreters of the Greek New Testament find here a phrase where it's the gospel of Christ. And the "of Christ" is in the genitive form, modifying, describing the gospel. And there's a question of whether it means the gospel about Jesus Christ or whether it means Christ's gospel. Well, what difference does that make? Paul wants to be clear, first of all, that he's talking, that he is proclaiming the gospel about Jesus Christ. That is the right gospel. Paul had been an apostle. He cared very much about transmitting to people the right teachings, the right words, the right traditions about Jesus. In fact, if you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the problems in this church is that there were false teachers who were not saying the right things about Jesus. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verses 3 and 4 where Paul writes to them, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." See, Paul had a passion for rightly telling things about Jesus. Now, in our day, there's sometimes a kind of a mood in the air that says it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe something. It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you sincerely hold those beliefs. But Paul says here that you can be very sincere and you can be sincerely wrong about Jesus. You can hold wrong ideas about who Jesus is. You can hold wrong conceptions about why God sent Jesus into the world. You can hold a wrong view about why it was important for Jesus to die on the cross. You can hold wrong views about the resurrection, wrong views about what it means to be a disciple and follower of Jesus. Paul wants to be clear that he is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is rightly handling the Word of God. This verse reminds us that it is important for us to have precision in our theology. We can't just forget about doctrine and do missions, as I hear many people saying these days. It matters what we believe about Jesus Christ. And if we are mistaken in our fundamental beliefs about who Jesus is, then eventually we can take wrong paths in understanding what it means to follow him. Secondly, we could reflect on another meaning of that it is Christ's gospel. Sometimes we are tempted to act as though our job is to promote good news about ourselves or about our church or about our ministry. But Paul reminds us here that it is Christ's gospel he has been sent to proclaim. Christ is in charge of it. Its success does not depend on the faithfulness of the messengers, but on the power of the message. Paul continues in verse 12 to relay how the Lord had opened to him a door for ministry in Macedonia and in Troas. Paul liked to use this metaphor. In fact, we can look over in the book of Colossians to see another place where Paul used a similar metaphor in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." Paul prayed that the Lord would open a door for him in ministry. And he says something very similar here in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 2. "And a door was opened to me by the Lord." This reminds us that Paul thought of himself as being utterly dependent upon the Lord to open opportunities for his success in the gospel. An old Virginia Baptist pastor, Jeremiah Bell Jeter, once wrote, "Duty is ours, success is God's." That's not an excuse for us to pursue the kingdom and the preaching of the gospel with anything less than our best. God calls for excellence in everything we do. But we should not begin to think that the increase of God's kingdom or the opening of doors ultimately depends on us. Many of the time I have tried to kick a door open that the Lord would not have me go through instead of waiting for him to open it for me. Paul goes on in verses 14 through 16 to present what I think is the dominant image that I hope you'll walk away from this service today with. He introduces the image that probably would have been very commonplace to people who lived in the first century world, and that is the image of a Roman military triumph. Look at verse 14. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." If you were to go to Rome today and stand in the ruins of old Rome between the Colosseum, which stands there, and the old Forum with many of the old crumbling buildings, you would see that there is still standing in Rome an arch that was built years ago in the first century to honor a man named Titus, who as a general destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And this huge arch was built there. It remains there to this day. And if you look at the little inscriptions, you can see little pictures drawn of Romans carrying off a menorah candle from the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed in 70 AD. When a Roman general went out and won a great victory, One of the things that motivated him to win and the soldiers was that if they won an incredible victory, they would be treated to this amazing parade, this triumphant march. They would come back into the city and they would be able to march in, and all the people would crowd. They would sing songs to them. They would praise the general who won the battle. They would praise all the soldiers. And the general would come in and he would have in his train not only his army, but also those who had been taken captive. Sometimes they would dress them up in their native costumes of the lands that they had conquered. They would bring the king in humiliation. And often it would wind through the streets of Rome. It would wind up in the Colosseum. And there, very often, many of these who had become captives were even executed on the spot to the cheers of the Romans. Paul takes this grotesque image that would have been commonplace to most people who are reading this letter, and he turns it into a metaphor to talk about what God had done in Christ to him. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. What Paul is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ has won an incredible victory over death and hell and Satan. God has defeated in Christ on the cross sin. And God has taken in Christ and he has added to the train, the victory march of Christ, those who are his captives. Now, what's different about this train that we are in is that the captives are not sorrowful. They are not fearful. They are glad captives. Paul often referred to himself in his letters as what? A slave of Christ. It's one of the paradoxes of Christianity, isn't it? That when we become the slave of Christ, we really become free. When we submit our will to his will, it doesn't limit us. It helps us to truly, in life, to be free. And Paul says we are part of the triumphant march of Christ. He uses a similar metaphor. If you look over again in the book of Colossians, in Colossians 2:15, he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The same metaphor is used there. Now, there's another powerful part of this metaphor, and it comes in verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Continue in verse 16. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Paul introduces here another part of this metaphor that we need to pay attention to this morning. You know, we have a lot of images of Christ in Scripture that appeal to our various senses. We talk of Christ being the light of the world, something we can see that illumines. We talk of Christ as being the bread of life, as being the living waters, something that we can touch and taste. We talk of Christ having the voice of the shepherd, and when we hear his voice, we are moved to follow him. But here is one of the rare places in Scripture where we have an olfactory image of Christ. Christ is presented here as a sweet a smell, a sweet fragrance, a pleasing aroma. And I know Sarah said in sign language there's only one sign for smell. So we can't say fragrance, aroma, but something sweet to smell. Now, in fact, in that Roman triumph, when the crowds would come back to welcome the conquering army, often the crowds would cast flowers into the street, garlands to adorn the victors. And as the army marched through the streets, they would crush those flowers underfoot. And when there was a triumphant march into a Roman city, the whole city would be filled with the fragrance of these flowers. It would permeate every quarter of the city. And Paul says in verse 14 here, verse 15, that we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Don't you see? He's saying where believers are, where those who have been saved by Christ, we are now like that fragrance that is permeating everywhere. Go back to verse 14. He says, through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, Paul goes on to say that this pleasing aroma has two different kinds of effects on people. I might back up a bit and say that Paul, when Paul looked at the world and when he looked at humanity, he didn't see incredible diversity. He didn't divide the world into, men and women, black and white, barbarians and Scythians and Greeks. He didn't divide people according to their ethnicity. He didn't see rich people and poor people, smart people and not so smart people. He didn't see the world that way. For Paul, there were only two kinds of people. There were people who were saved, who knew God through Jesus Christ, and there were people who were lost. There were only two kinds of people. And Paul says that this aroma of Christ has two different kinds of effects. In verse 16, he says, to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. To the unsaved, to those who are spiritually perishing, believers become the aroma of death leading to death. Christians should not expect a warm reception from those who are firmly in the world. A worldling looks on in cynical unbelief at the Christian. How can he really believe that? How could he hold such naive, primitive, archaic views? How could he really believe that God's very word is contained in Scripture? They have been taught that Christianity is narrow, bigoted, anti-intellectual. They have no clue as to the beauty and the winsomeness of the biblical Christian life. Here is this intoxicating aroma of what God has done in Christ and how God can take our sinful lives and transform them and help us to grow in Him and have a beautiful and winsome life. And those who are in the world who are perishing, they look at that and to them it smells like pig slop. It smells like a rotting body. It is an aroma from death to death. They are like a sick man who is offered a sumptuous feast, but because of his illness, the smell of the food only makes him nauseous. On the other hand, to the saved, the presence of Christ, the aroma of Christ, the evidence of those who have been saved, of believers, to those who have been saved, to the glad captives, Christ is to us the aroma of life leading to life. How sweet it is when like-minded brothers and sisters meet and there is the aroma of life leading to life. We ought to change that old song that we sing sometimes here. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. And we ought to sing, "There's a sweet, sweet smell in this place. And I know that it's the aroma of the Lord." In the last part of this passage, the last sentence in verse 16, Paul says, "And who is sufficient for these things?" Who is sufficient to represent the work of Christ in their lives? Get this, the Apostle Paul, a man who wrote a big chunk of our New Testament, did not feel sufficient for the task of representing the triumph of Christ in his life. That should bring us ordinary Christians like me and you no small comfort when we do not feel adequate for the task that God has given us. Look ahead a little bit further in chapter 3 to verses 5 and 6, where Paul answers that question, who is sufficient for these things? In chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." We are not sufficient of ourselves, Paul answers his own question a little bit later. Again, Paul had this overwhelming understanding that if he were able to do anything and accomplish anything for the kingdom, that all of it would be due to the work of Christ in him, and all of it would come by grace. If I have a cancerous growth and I go to the surgeon to have the cancerous growth removed, and the surgeon performs the surgery and my health is restored, I don't go back to his office later and say, "Oh, thank you, medical instruments. Oh, praise be to you, scalpels, for all your skill. Praise be to you, anesthesia, for keeping me asleep during that time." No, it is not the instruments, but the one who holds them in his hands. Who is sufficient for these things, Paul says. His answer is, "I'm not sufficient. But God is sufficient to work through even people like me." He spoke through stammering Moses. He spoke through Balaam's donkey. He spoke through adulterous David. What matters is not our sufficiency, but God's. Paul goes on in verse 17, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Unlike the false apostles, the false teachers in Corinth, Paul reminds them that he's not going around peddling the word of God. It was common in Paul's day to have these traveling philosophers, cynics, stoics, who would go into a town and teach you how to live. I said before, they're kind of like the Deepak Chopras and Dr. Phils and Oprah Winfreys of our day. People who will tell you how to live a good life if you only watch their show or buy their products or send in the requisite funds to subscribe to whatever service. Paul says, "I'm not peddling the word of God." Paul here attacks any false motivations that might drive us to Christ. We do not come to Christ for what we can get out of it. We do not come to Christ so that we can have a better life. We don't come to Christ so that we can please our parents. We don't come to Christ so that we can make friends. We don't come to Christ so that we can impress a boyfriend or a girlfriend. We don't come to Christ so that we can make the right business contacts in the community. We may be able to fool everyone else, but we will never fool God on this matter. That's why Paul closes here by saying,
that he speaks as from God, in the sight of God, in Christ. Today, the aroma of Christ is in this place. The fragrance of Christ, as we remember what God has done for us in Jesus on the cross and how we are his glad captives. And I want to suggest to you today that it'll elicit one of two reactions from you. Either you will like what you smell and you will be drawn to it and you will want more. Or it will be the fragrance of death to death. And you'll be repulsed by it. Only two kinds of people. Only two kinds of responses to Christ. And I pray this morning that you will come to love, to savor, and to seek the aroma of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the sweetness of Christ. And this morning, Father, we're not putting on a show here this morning. We're not a theatrical production. We're not doing anything here to please any man who's here. We stand before you. You see our hearts. You're the only audience this morning we care about. Oh God, I pray that you would engender in our hearts a love for the fragrance of Christ, that we would be his glad captives. Prepare our hearts for coming to this Lord's table. Let us search our hearts to see if there's sin, wicked ways in us. Purify us. Sanctify us. Set us apart this morning as individuals, as families, and collectively as a church, Lord, to be your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the choir is going to sing our anthem, and I want to invite you right now to begin preparing your hearts for the Lord's Supper.